Amen. Thank you so much for that ministry and all of you who have ministered to us in various ways today. Really is a blessed occasion to bring these rich texts before us and sing them over and over, actually, throughout this month. And so grateful for the ministry of the Word this morning. Pastor and I did not coordinate our messages. We could have. I don't think that would have been a problem, but we didn't. And maybe I should have looked down the corridor and seen where we would be at this juncture in our series in 1 Peter, but I really didn't. I just come to the next section and preach it. But I think you'll find tonight that really to cap off our study in 1 Peter for this year, this probably will be the last sermon in this series this year, it really does fit with what we give focus to this time of year, and certainly to the Lamb who was slain and who intercedes for us day by day. So I did not coordinate this, but I'm confident that the Lord did. Would you open your Bible to the first chapter of 1 Peter? For a few months now, we have attempted to discern how the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Peter, great spokesman, the very earthy disciple with whom we can relate at many points, how the Holy Spirit breathed out these words for us, words that are described as the true grace of God, and truth to which we are exhorted to stand firm in. We've considered how this letter begins with our identity as it is first and foremost in relation to God, and those sinners in and of ourselves, God has chosen us by His grace. We are who we are because of that fact. And we are who we are in relation to the world around us because of that fact. Because we are chosen out of this world, therefore, as we relate to this world, wherever we're located, the original recipients of this letter happen to be located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We are not, and 2,000 years have elapsed, but this truth has not changed. Though we are, many of us, American citizens, though we live in the 21st century, we're actually sojourners, we're strangers, we're pilgrims. We do not ultimately belong here. That identity is not just a salutation to get things going. That shapes this entire letter. We will not understand what the Spirit has breathed out to us in this letter if we do not keep that identity in the forefront of our minds. This is who, by God's grace, we are. And when you stop to meditate on that by faith, what happens? Well, chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 happen. There is a doxology. Blessed be this kind of God who would cause us to be born again. We're not citizens of heaven because somehow we've attained it. We're citizens because we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And these verses speak of this great praise to God the Father and God the Son in whom we trust and God the Spirit who breathed out these words. Words of truth that speak of realities into which angels even long to look. And so, on the basis of that identity, and with a heart full of that kind of praise, that doxology, therefore, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, live a certain way. That life as chosen sojourners in this world begins with hope. Fixing our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we fix our hope there, we tread in a very definite direction. We're not meandering. This is a pilgrimage, but it is a definite one. There is a certain path that God has called us to, and that's where the second command comes in. Fix your hope, and as it's fixed, then be holy like the Holy One who called you. Now, what kind of relationship to the Lord, what kind of mentality, we might say, must we have in order to live that kind of life? Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, being conformed to the image of Christ. Well, that's where this third command comes in. We began looking at it last week in verse 17, if you'll notice. We'll start reading in verse 17 and read down through 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, here's the command, here's the imperative, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but understood you were inherited with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ, that was what redeemed you. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The text gives us three reasons to conduct ourselves in fear. Remember, we looked at this last week. That verb, to conduct, is the same word that we find in noun form in verse 15. It's translated there, our behavior. And again, in verse 18, it's translated there, our way of life. So our way of life, our behavior, our conduct, our conversation, how we live says something. Our conversation should be in the fear of God. Why? Well, Scripture has many answers to that. This text gives us three. We looked at two of them last week. First of all, conduct yourselves in fear, because the one you address as Father is the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Your Father is the judge. Now, because he's your Father and he's caused you to be born again, because you're in Christ, he will not judge you for your sin. You're not under condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he does still evaluate our work. He does still discern whether it's composed of wood and hay and stubble, or whether we're actually taking the grace of God and building with it as he has laid out works beforehand for us to walk in. Your Father is the judge, and he's the judge of everyone. So when you feel imposed upon, when you feel mistreated, when you feel isolated, when you feel as if the world is not fair, remember, the world is not the judge, and you're not the judge. Don't take the judgment, the vengeance in your own hands. Your Father is the judge. Your Father who caused you to be born again, that kind of loving Father, he's the judge of them as well. So conduct yourselves in fear. And secondly, conduct yourselves in fear because you know something. You know that you were not redeemed with perishable things. You cannot be redeemed that way. An imperishable soul cannot be redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, as valuable as those may be on earth. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, unblemished, spotless, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Conduct yourselves in fear because you know something of the value of the ransom price by which you were set free. You've been put in this position to live as sojourners on this earth. What did it cost God to put you in that position? The blood of His own Son. So conduct yourselves in fear. That's what we gave our attention to last week. Now, thirdly, for our consideration tonight, we want to look at verses 20 and 21. You could understand this in one of two ways. We're going to call it a third reason, or it really, you could talk about it in terms of being an expansion on the second reason. But this gives us even more reason to conduct ourselves in the fear of God. That's what verses 20 and 21 tell us. You can see it begins with the word for. And it continues to speak of Jesus Christ. In fact, this would be a good time to notice something. Would you look at the end of verse 19? What's the last word? It's Christ. Now, verse 20 is going to connect to that person. It kind of unfolds, verse 20 unfolds out of the last word of verse 19. Christ, for He was foreknown. It expands on how verse 19 ends. Now, would you notice the end of verse 20? The last phrase there is for the sake of you, on your account, for you. Now, the very last word is you. Notice how verse 21 then unfolds out of that last word of verse 20. You, now verse 21, who, talking about the you who through Him are believers in God, etc. So verse 20 unpacks the last word in verse 19. Verse 21 unpacks the last word in verse 20. And therefore, we'll have 2 points tonight. In the New American Standard Bible, the first word of verse 20 is for. If you look halfway down the verse, there's a second part which begins with the word but. Now, this is not so easily put into English, but those two words are connected. Okay, we might say on the one hand, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but on the other hand, He has now appeared. All right, so those two words, those conjunctions, are themselves connected. And the emphasis falls on the second, which would be typical of using that kind of expression in English as well. You might say, well, on the one hand, but then on the other, and usually what you're trying to emphasize is the second of those two. It's not that the second is more true, or that the second is necessarily more important, but the emphasis falls on the second, as is the case here in verse 20. I was trying to think of an example of this, and the only thing that came to mind was something very homely. But it does have to do with Thanksgiving. It's a nice reflection back. All right. So you might say, well, on the one hand, there were plans to prepare a feast for Thanksgiving. There was a plan. There were recipes. There were traditions. There were trips to the grocery store. Okay, there were plans for a feast at Thanksgiving. But then on the other hand, then eventually we sat down and not only smelled it, but we tasted it. We consumed it. On one hand, there was a really good plan, but the emphasis is really on the fact that on the other hand, now it has come to pass and we have taken part in this Thanksgiving feast. All right, this is verse 20. He was, on the one hand, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And now, on the other hand, he has appeared in these last times for you. That's what Peter is saying. Christ, foreknown and revealed for you. Christ, foreknown and revealed for you. So first of all, verse 20. Verse 20 speaks of Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And it speaks of him, first of all, as we've just taken note, as being foreknown. What is this talking about? Well, we see here in what we're given in the first part of verse 20 that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The language here that he was foreknown, that sounds like it's simply something that happened in the past. But actually, this is a perfect tense. And so the idea here that is in eternity, okay, which never ends, it actually didn't begin. Okay, it's outside of time. He has been foreknown. He's eternally foreknown. And of course, it's passive. He was foreknown. So we naturally ask the question, well, who foreknew him? Who foreknew him? Well, the being that foreknew him had to have been there before the foundation of the world. Okay, so there's only one answer to this. This is not a mystery. It isn't the passive. It's not stated. But this is not a mystery. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world by his Father. This is eternally true. The foundation of the world. That's an expression that's used in Scripture, of course, for the creation of the world. So eternity is outside of time, but it is giving us a temporal chronology. Having been foreknown, and having been foreknown before time, before the creation of the world. And if you read commentaries on this verse, they'll talk about, well, does this mean that Christ was pre-existent? Is that a point that's being made here? Well, we don't have to answer that question solely on the words of this verse, okay? And I would encourage you to write over top of those words before the foundation of the world, this reference, or next to it, whatever you do, John 1:1. In the beginning, and the meaning of that language is not at the beginning, as in, well, when time started. In the beginning means before there was anything else. Even before there was time, the only reality was God. And at that point, if we still have to use temporal language, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is preexistent. The Word has been known, actually in the language of 1 Peter 1:20, has been foreknown forever. This is an eternal expression before the foundation of the world. There's a beautiful verse in John 17. This is near the end of our Lord's high priestly prayer. Pastor referred to this chapter this morning. And Christ prays, Father, this is verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. Listen to this language. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. The Word, the one who became the incarnate Christ, he is eternal. He, his Father, the Holy Spirit, there has been an intra-Trinitarian love forever. Bring them to see my glory which you have given me. So glory that one member of the Godhead has given to the other member, what could that mean? Well, to put it farther out of our own understanding, Christ prays, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. It's that kind of eternal glory. So this expression here that Christ is foreknown, it speaks, first of all, of the pre-existent nature of the one known. The pre-existent divine nature of the one known. Secondly, still thinking of this language that Christ is foreknown, it also is a personal expression. It speaks of the personal nature of the knowledge. The personal nature of the knowledge. At the beginning of our series, we came across this expression in verse 2, that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And we took some time, and I don't intend to take time extended tonight, but we took some time then to consider scripturally that the Father's foreknowledge of us is not just that he knows activities or choices or belief before they happen. He certainly does that. He is eternally omniscient. His knowledge didn't begin at some point. It has no limits. But this expression, God's foreknowledge of us, has to do with his unfathomable will to set his love on particular sinners. In other words, foreknowledge isn't merely about information. It has to do with relationship. A relationship that God has chosen, and God chose outside of time, before time. Foreknowledge reveals relationship. So here we have again in verse 20, it's not merely that there were things or there were activities that were foreknown. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was foreknown. It speaks of a loving, definite relationship that, yes, is rooted in the eternal knowledge of God that the three members of the Godhead have for one another. But this entails more than eternal omniscience. This expression in verse 20 is saying more than the fact that, yes, in eternity past, the Father knew the Son. Okay, well, that is true. But this is saying more than that. And it's actually also saying more than simply that in the past, in eternity past, the Father loved the Son. That is also true. John 17, 24 that we just looked at or listened to, that speaks of that truth. This is saying something more. Remember, the context here is that the Lamb shed his blood to redeem us from our sins and their righteous judgment. And so when this says that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, this is speaking, yes, of the eternal Son, but of the eternal Son as it relates to his mediatorial work. This is speaking of the fact that in eternity past, God not just knew that something would happen, but in his love he chose. Father, Son, and Spirit chose that the Son would become incarnate, that about 2,000 years ago, which we're celebrating this month especially, He would become flesh. And He would carry the redemptive mission of the triune God here to earth in person. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the Son, He's the one that explains Him. And He did it because He came in person and dwelt among us. That's why we beheld His glory. Glories of the only begotten, of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth that only God Himself can display. This is speaking of the Father choosing the Son to be the Redeemer, Messiah of mankind. It's not just that He is eternal, or that He would come. Yes, He would, He did. But that He would come and accomplish a specific work. That He was foreknown for this, to be the Messiah Redeemer. It's why Peter preaches in Acts 2 at Pentecost, that this man, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He's the one you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. I think it would be good if we looked at one more cross reference to this, and that would be in 2 Timothy. Would you turn over briefly to 2 Timothy chapter 1? For us to apply this, we need to let sink in what this wording means. This isn't just some far removed theological notion. This has to do with our eternal destiny, and it has to do with our present condition. It has to do with our journey as elect sojourners with hope toward glory. Would you look at verse 9? Paul says to Timothy that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. Notice this wording, from all eternity. God has saved us according to a purpose, a gracious purpose, that is granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, and that foreknowledge had to do with His being the Messiah, the Redeemer. And therefore, it had to do with all of those whom He would redeem. This grace comes to us in Christ Jesus. This has been God's plan all along, to save those who believe. Those who, again, according to the beginning of 1 Peter, those whom God has chosen according to His foreknowledge. So this is a very personal expression, a personal kind of knowledge that He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And that leads naturally to a third point. Back in 1 Peter, the fact is that this speaks not only that the known one, the one known, is preexistent, and that the knowledge is personal, it's personal of that Son, because it speaks of His redemptive work. But thirdly, it is purposeful. It speaks of the purposeful plan of the knower, the one who foreknew. In other words, we really do need to lean into something that might seem like a very minor grammatical point, and that is that it speaks here of God's eternal foreknowledge, that Christ was foreknown. God here is the actor. What's the significance of that? That what we're reading about, that this redemption in Christ Jesus, that Christ shedding His blood, that the journey that required of Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and then the glories to follow. None of that was an accident. None of that was an alternative. None of that was coming to a situation and deciding that maybe a different plan would work better. This wasn't an afterthought. This has been the plan all along, that Christ would come and that he would suffer and that there would be glory to follow. Christ's suffering was planned. Remember, this letter addresses people who are exiles and sojourners on this earth. And often, what does that mean? You know this. So many of you know this by experience. These people knew this by experience. We've covered this in verses 6 and 7. What this meant, now, for a little time, by comparison, it means being distressed by various trials. It means suffering. It means difficulty. And we, when we experience these things, sometimes in a prolonged fashion, we naturally ask the question, why? Why the distress by trials? Why the suffering? I know God loves me. I know what his word says. But the pain is acute. It can often seem like a mistake, unintended, random, perhaps even misaimed. But already, Peter has emphasized the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, that we are sprinkled by his blood. He's emphasized these sufferings. Right there in verse 19, as we looked at last week, the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. In other words, the atonement and the life that led to that atonement and the resurrection on the other side of that atonement, which we'll come to momentarily, none of that was an accident. This has been plan A, in our terminology, all along. Christ's substitutionary atonement was not a mistake. It was not a backup plan. And here's the reality. This will be unpacked more extensively later in this letter, but here's the reality for us. Our lives take the shape of our Savior's. Sufferings first, glory to follow. And none of that is a mistake. None of that is misaimed. None of that is random. None of that is a surprise. It's a surprise to us. It's not a surprise to God. This has been the redemptive plan all along. His path, Christ's path, is eternally intentional. And so the implication is, therefore, so is ours. He was foreknown. We were foreknown, not because we existed before, like Christ, but because God had redemption in mind, and he has a path. He had a path that led you to conversion. He has a path that will bring you from conversion to glory. None of that is a mistake. And so we can trust in this purposeful plan of the knower. But the emphasis here is actually on the second of these participles. Yes, having been foreknown before the foundation of the world, but now. But now, he's been revealed. He has appeared. He's been manifested. He has come. It's what we're celebrating this month. At some point, this eternal plan had to come into place on this earth. He had to appear. And in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, he did. The foreknown Messiah Redeemer has come. Hebrews 9:26, the second half of it says, now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. He's been revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is speaking, of course, when it talks about his appearance, his being manifested. It's not talking just about an infant in a manger. It started there. But this is talking about his incarnation, his earthly life. Perfect righteousness, delighting in the will of his Father all the way. Resisting every temptation. Despising the shame, thinking lightly of the shame in light of the joy set before him. All the way to the point of obedience in a death on a cross, and then a great resurrection. He has now appeared. This isn't just an idea. God sent a gift, and the gift was himself. It's God the Son in person. He's come. He's appeared. He's done so in these last times. That was 2,000 years ago. We're still living in those last times. Now, we've come across a similar expression in verse 5 that talks about Christ being revealed in the future at the last time. It's a slightly different expression, and it has a very different reference. That is talking about his coming again. We're anticipating that, his revelation. This here in verse 20 is speaking, of course, about his first coming. Last times that we still are living in. So, first of all, Christ foreknown and revealed, foreknown and manifested. But really, here is the heart of the application. It's what starts to unfold at the end of verse 20, and then is fleshed out in verse 21. Notice what he says. He was foreknown. Now he's appeared in these last times. Notice that this phrase. For the sake of you. He's appeared for you. On account, you could translate it, on account of you. It is for your sake. It's for my sake. The Messiah Redeemer has been revealed for us. This is the reason for his appearance. And we're given that indication in two ways. This is fleshed out, you might say, in verse 21. Notice what it says. For the sake of you who, now notice the next wording, through him, who through him are believers in God. And then at the end of the verse, he's raised him from the dead and given him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. For the sake of you, and so that your faith and hope would be in God. The reason for his appearance that's expressed in this passage is for our sakes. But there's a finer point to this. It's refined even more with two additional expressions. For the sake of you, who through him, now notice the next words, who through him are believers. And again, the end of the verse, so that your faith and hope are in God. There is a specific benefit of Christ's appearance that these verses are speaking of. What's the motivation for conducting ourselves in the fear of God? Well, remember, your Father is the judge, the impartial judge. And remember that Christ has redeemed you by his precious blood. And thirdly, know this, that God the Father foreknew Christ and sent him. Christ has appeared for you, specifically this, for your faith. Through him you are believers, and he's been raised from the dead and given glory so that your faith and hope are in God. the particular benefit of Christ's appearance is your faith in God right now. Not just the faith by which you received Christ as Savior last year, 5 years ago, 62 years ago, whatever it was. Yes, that same kind of faith, but he's talking about us being believers in God now. You are through him believers in God, and it's for your faith and hope in God. Today, Christ has appeared for your sake, specifically for your faith. It really is striking language when it says here that Christ has appeared for our sake. And who are we? Who are you? You who through him are believers in God. We might expect it to say in him. We believe into him. That's what the book of John says over and over. Believe into Christ. We receive all spiritual blessings, Ephesians 1:3, in Christ. But the phrase here is through him. You are believers through Christ. John 1:7 talks about John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify about the light, that's the Messiah, to testify about the light so that all might believe, same wording here, through him. This is, and here's our connection point, especially to the sermon this morning. This is the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. We come to God through Christ. We would not come to God apart from Christ. We are believers through him. Not just that we receive things through him, we are believers through him. It's his work for us by which we believe. We come to God not as sheep looking for him, but because the good shepherd sought us out. Ephesians 2:13 says, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It's not just that I come near through the blood of Christ. That's true. It's that I, by Christ, through his blood, am drawn near. He brings me. I'm a believer through him. God chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. Salvation is in Christ alone. It's in union with him. So our Savior's atonement, it is once for all. But as we were reminded this morning, his mediatorial work lives on. It's not like a one-time job that you do and then you retire from. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, we can be saved to the uttermost. It's beautiful language. It's talking, yes, about duration forever, but also about degree to the uttermost. You couldn't be more saved. He saved you to the uttermost. Jesus Christ is why we believe. For Christ to be the mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, that is his glory. And so God not only sent him, the Father, to live a perfect life, to shed his blood vicariously, but then notice what it says, he raised him from the dead and gave him glory. So this work is mediatorial and it is accomplished. He raised him from the dead and gave him glory, this lamb who shed his blood. The resurrection is central to preaching, especially in the book of Acts. It's not because the resurrection is more important than the death of Jesus Christ. Those two go together. Never try to separate them. The resurrection vindicates the righteous atonement of Jesus Christ that he offered. It demonstrates that God's redemption is completely authentic. It's completely secured. It's eternally good. He's been raised from the dead. And those two things are fit together. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's the next wording? For this reason also. For this reason also, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. He went all the way to the death on a cross, therefore God has exalted him. Raised him from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of his Father in glory. As 1 Peter 3:22 says, Christ, having gone into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. That's currently true. He hasn't returned to earth to reign on earth yet, but right now he reigns in heaven. And it's to, we're told at the end of Ephesians 1, it's to the advantage of the church that he rules. That the highest things on earth, the highest people, the highest systems are below his lowest members, his feet. God raised him and gave him glory. Notice this language, for this purpose. This wouldn't be the only scriptural purpose, but in this passage, here's the purpose. He raised him and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God today, tomorrow, that your faith and hope are solely in God. It is striking, I think, that this verse, this passage, this part of 1 Peter, ends with a reiteration of the word hope. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Come down to verse 21. He raised him and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. If I lean on my own understanding to keep myself fixed on that point, I'm going to stumble badly. God knows that. So he raised his son from the dead and exalted him to his right hand to be the perfect mediator, to give him glory in mediation for you, for me, for our faith today. Matthew 25, 34 tells us that in Christ God has blessed us with the hope of a kingdom which we will inherit, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's through Christ. We are believers because of Jesus Christ. In him for sure. Because of him. Because of his work. Because he was foreknown. Because he appeared. Because he shed his blood. Because he was raised. Because he's been given glory. Our path of holiness as elect sojourners headed to glory is walking by faith. By faith in God through Christ. What's our identity? Well, what does this verse tell us? Christ appeared savingly and shed his blood for the sake of you, and therefore you through him are what? You're a believer. That is what sets you apart. You are a believer because of Jesus Christ. To stand firm in God's true grace is simply to believe. Sometimes we can make things so complicated. And sometimes because of our limited knowledge, things really do seem complicated. I don't mean to diminish the significance of that. But the reality is that the answer is actually simple. The answer is to look to Christ because through him you are a believer. All of this was for the sake of us and for our faith. We cannot be content with thinking this way. Well, yes, Christ, the Son of God, appeared, he died, was raised again, but this is my circumstance as a sojourner in this world. We must be renewed in our minds to think this way. Christ, the Son of God, was foreknown and appeared and was raised and given glory, therefore. Therefore, I'm going to live in light of that. Because all of that is the plan of God. We're believers through Him. There's a striking statement at the end of Philippians 1. Where Paul tells the Philippians, he's talking about the gospel, he says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only but to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." It's been granted to you. Through Him you are a believer. It's been granted to you to believe and now for a little while to suffer for His sake. But that is the plan of God, and it's a plan that Christ has blazed the trail and finished for us. We look to Him, the author and finisher of our faith. We follow Him. The plan is just as secure. It's just as good for us. In 1671, the Puritan pastor in Dartmouth, John Flavel, we may know his name best for his work, The Mystery of Providence. He wrote his final words to introduce what is recorded in the first volume of his collected works. The short title of it is The Fountain of Life. It's 42 sermons about Jesus Christ in his glory, both the glory that He has had eternally and in His glory as the mediator. And he says this at the end of the preface. He's talking about these kind of truths, about the glory of our mediator. He says, "Get these truths well digested, both in your heads and hearts. Let the power of them be displayed in your lives, else the pen of the scribe and the tongue of the preacher are both in vain." Flavel knows that his people know these truths. But he preaches these sermons and then he publishes them and he says, "Dear people, take these truths and digest them in your head and your heart." What's going to enable our walk of holiness this week? It is Jesus Christ. It is faith in Him. The one who shed His blood, the one who's been raised. What distinguishes us is that we are believers. That we are believers. Our faith and hope are in God. We owe everything, even the ability to believe, to this Messiah Redeemer. What riches are ours through Christ? What glory is God's for His unfathomable gift? So in light of that gift, this week, let us believe what God has said and live to His glory. We're going to sing a hymn in conclusion that actually is set to a Christmas carol, but is not a Christmas text. It's number 483 in Hymns of Grace and Glory. It's a text by John Newton entitled, "Let Us Love." We could sing a hymn to close that would exhort ourselves to believe, to a walk of faith this week. That would be entirely appropriate. What we're going to do is to call on one another to look to this Savior and praise Him. And thereby be a final encouragement to us on this good Lord's Day to look to Christ this week, to find our faith and hope in Him. Would you stand? We'll sing number 483, Let Us Love. Stanza, and then we'll all sing the fifth. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. That is true for every one of us who know Christ tonight. He who washed us in His blood, He has secured our way to God. Let's sing the fifth stanza. We confess what we have seen tonight, that You, in Your eternal plan, chose for Christ to be the Redeemer. And we believe that He has accomplished that redemption, that He reigns with You on high. And that by the power of Your Spirit this week, we can live by faith and overcome the world. We can, by Your grace, respond in faith to difficult trials. We can trust that our sufferings are not accidental and that there is glory to follow. We can rejoice that we believe because of Christ and in Him. And so we ask, Lord, that the things that You have shown us today would not fall by the wayside, that they would not be picked off in unbelief, that they would not be squeezed out, choked by the things and cares of this world. We pray instead, O Lord, that You would breathe life through them and give us growth in grace and knowledge this week. And Lord, we pray for any in our midst who do not have faith and hope in God because they have not believed into Christ. We pray, O God, that you would draw them and that they might know, as we do, a true repentance and a joy because of salvation in this Christ. And we'll give you praise. We pray that you would protect us as we go home and strengthen us for our responsibilities this week. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.